today on Grace to You.
Now, all of this is His praying for us while we're in the world. So as a result of His prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples will be transformed. They will be 11 men who turn the world upside down. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For now, we return to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's a remarkable chapter. And so we've learned from this chapter that He prays for those disciples, but not only for those disciples, but verse 20 says, for all who will believe in the future. So he's praying for all believers through all of human history. And what is it He prays for? We saw that in verses 11 to 19. He prays for our spiritual security, that we will be safe and brought to glory. He prays for our spiritual felicity, our spiritual joy, that we'll know His joy made full in spite of the persecution, the hostility, and the challenges. And then He prays for our immunity, that we'll be kept from the evil one, Satan, the adversary. And then He prays in verses 17 to 19 for our spiritual purity, that we'll be sanctified by the Word. Now, all of this is His praying for us while we're in the world. So as a result of His prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples will be transformed. They will literally transcend their weaknesses in a divinely granted usefulness that has no parallel. They will be 11 men who turn the world upside down. And they will be the foundation for the spiritual temple of believers that is the dwelling place of God. That's what it says in Ephesians, with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So it is His prayer that establishes these apostles as the preachers of the gospel in that first generation. They become the foundation of the church. And in spite of what it looks like, they're going to be that because of the power of the Spirit and the prayers of the Son of God. Now, with that as a kind of a lead up, let's look at verse 20. And I remind you that verse 6 said He was praying to the disciples whom the Lord had given Him. But verse 20 says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. So He's praying to the Father for the 11, but beyond that, for all who will believe through their word. Now, verse 20 is very, very important. He says that those who believe in the future in Me will believe through their word, the word of the apostles. They will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. They will preach the gospel and they will write the New Testament. The New Testament, in a real sense, is their word. It's the apostles' doctrine written down. The apostles' doctrine inspired and written under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So this doubting group of fearful, scattering weaklings will become a force that literally will empower the gospel through all the rest of human history. So the prayers of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father on behalf of the apostles were answered with astonishing divine clarity, so that God gave them a clear understanding of the gospel, which they preached. And while they were preaching, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the books of the New Testament, so that when they disappeared from the earth and the age of the apostles was over, the theology that God had given to them would be in Scripture for every generation, in every country, and every language through human history. Ask yourself the question, what role does the New Testament play in salvation? What role does the New Testament play in salvation? I'll tell you what role it plays. P. People can't be saved unless they understand what's in the New Testament. Our Lord prays for His people yet unborn, that they will believe, that they will believe in Him through the word of the apostles. Break it down this way. The object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. The time of saving faith is the future, all redemptive history. The power of saving faith is the Holy Spirit. The instrumental means of saving faith is the Word of God given through the apostles and their associates who wrote the New Testament. Scripture becomes the instrument of saving faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, says Paul in Romans 1:16. And then in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing the truth concerning Christ. Hearing or reading that truth. It says about Lydia in Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So the preached word, which was based upon divine revelation, the written word, which is that revelation inscripturated, is the instrumental means of salvation. People are not saved apart from the message. How anyone can call on the Lord, Romans 10 says, but how are they going to call on one they don't know? How are they going to know if they don't have a teacher? How are they going to have a teacher or preacher unless somebody is sent? Faith comes by hearing a speech concerning Christ. So he's praying now for all the people who will ever believe through the apostles' doctrine, whether they preached it in that first generation or used by the Spirit of God, wrote it down for every subsequent generation. He gathers all of those believers in his prayer. And for what does he pray? Two things. For all of us, because we are those who believe in him through the apostles' word. Two requests. Request number one, that they would be one in this world. Request number two, that they would be one in the next world. He's praying for their unity. Unity in this world and unity in heaven. He's praying for unity. It's been on his mind. He mentioned it at the end of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. All through the Gospel of John, we know that the Father and the Son are one. Our Lord says it again and again and again. And so he's now praying for a oneness that is like the oneness shared between the Father and the Son. It is an essential internal unity. He is not praying that we all get along at church. There are other parts of the Bible that address that, but not here. What he is essentially praying for, listen, is the future salvation of the elect. He is praying that we who believe in him will receive the life of God, eternal life. He's praying for the salvation of his people. That's where his prayer begins. He prays for the future salvation of people not yet converted, not yet born. It is the internal unity of divine, spiritual, eternal life. Father, give them the life that we possess, eternal life. May they have your life and my life in them. Your spirit, my spirit in them. A unity of life as that which is shared between the Father and the Son. He is praying that we would possess eternal life, the life of God. The essential starting point of Christianity is a God who is three in one, who is marked by relationships of love. God is love. This is absolutely critical to understand. And a shared life between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit expresses itself in that relationship. God is defined in relationship, and we are made in His image for relationships with others and with Him. The Father and the Son are of the same nature. They possess the same life. And the Lord prays for such a union of shared life for all who believe. That is a staggering reality. It isn't just that you are who you are and you are forgiven. It is that you, when you come to Christ, you are forgiven, but you have been transformed. You are not who you were. Powerful implications can't be missed here. So, as believers, we know God not at a distance and second hand, but near and first hand. We know God not vaguely, as if unclear, but distinctly, without confusion. We know God not doubtfully, as if insecure, but confidently. And how do we know God so well? Because He lives in us and we in Him. And in that He has given us understanding of the revelation of Himself in Holy Scripture. Being in the Father and in the Son, and the Father and Spirit in us, what incredible reality. It doesn't yet appear what we are going to be. The glory that we are, the people that we are, the life that we possess is not yet manifested. But when you think about it this way, let me ask you a question. Should not being in the Father and in the Son and having the Father and the Son in us bring us more comfort, more joy, more satisfaction, more contentment, more peace, more hope than any soul could ever even grasp? You want a motive for sanctification? Here's one. Here's one. Here's the supreme one. Being one with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is infinitely more joyous and blessed than all the comforts and riches of the world. Or, if that were not true, our life in heaven will be worse than life here on earth. Did you get that? Being one with the Trinity is infinitely more joyous and blessed than all the comforts and riches of the world. Or, if that were not true, our life in heaven would be worse than our life here on earth. If that's not true, the joy of heaven will be far below and worse than our earthly happiness. Why am I saying that? Because in heaven, there will be nothing but God and His glory. No sun, no moon, no creatures to entertain us, no sunrise, no sunset, no starry nights, no earthly fancies, no pretty things. Only God. God will be all in all. His glory will fill the heavens. Father, Son, and Spirit are all our delight in heaven. God is everything in heaven to satisfy us and give us superlative and eternal joy. He is all and in all. So think of this. If the Lord is not as precious to me here as all the creatures and creation we leave behind, as all the comforts and satisfactions we lose on leaving, then heaven becomes a loss and not a gain. Because there, God is all we have. Let me say it another way. When you have in this life the least interest in creature comforts and the most interest in God, you are nearest to the bliss of heaven. This prayer request is for all that salvation is. And to think of it, we are sinners, and we have been lifted to this elevation, raised to incomparable privilege, transcendent honor, shared holiness. What grace and how humbling. Certainly we wouldn't want to take credit for it, would we? We wouldn't want to take credit for that. That's blasphemous. We might want to tremble at the implications. And our Lord has a reason for our unity in this life. He says it in verse 21 at the end, so that the world may believe that you sent me. If we live the kind of lives that we ought to live, consistent with what God has done for us and in us, believe me, the world is going to see a massive transformation. If the world is going to see this internal unity, there's going to be an attraction to the gospel. That's how Philippians 2 says, we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, as if we hadn't reached the heights of divine favor and grace to unworthy sinners, the Lord has more to say. He prays further, verse 22. And we'll start at the end of the verse. Again, he's praying that they may be one, just as we are one. Again, it's unity that's on his mind. Unity, spiritual unity, eternal unity, the unity that comes from possessing the life of God given to us to make us one. But he even enriches it. The front of the verse, he says this, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. It isn't just life, it's glory. God in us, Christ in us, the Spirit in us, we in them, we have life. But here he says, we have glory. The glory which you've given to me, I have given to them. Now, what glory is this? Well, as God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, received no glory from the Father. He always possessed glory. As God, the eternal Son, the second member of the Trinity, received no glory from the Father. The Father gave him no glory as the eternal Son. But when he became man, as man, he was given glory by the Father. John 1:14 says that. We beheld his glory, that glory being that of the only begotten of the Father. It was the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4, shining in the face of Jesus Christ. So in his condescension and in his stepping down and in his humiliation, he became man, but the Father gave him glory. Gave him glory. And here he says, Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. The Father gave the glory to the Son, who became the express image of His glory, the radiance of His glory, Hebrews 1. And the Son turned right around and gave the glory to us. So that we, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we gaze at His glory, begin to reflect it, and the Spirit moves us from one level of glory to the next, to the next. In verse 10 of 17, the end of the verse, Jesus says, I have been glorified in them. I have been glorified in them. My glory is in them. His glory is His attributes. And His attributes are on display in His people. When Jesus humbled Himself and became a man, God granted Him full glory. The glory was veiled and only seen for a glimpse at the transfiguration. During His earthly life, He passed that glory on to us. It is veiled in us, but it is here. It is there. We are new creations. We possess the characteristics of God in some measure and some degree. This is remarkable because Scripture says twice in Isaiah 42 and 48, quoting God, my glory will I not give to another. My glory will I not give to another. But He gave it to His Son, who deserved it. And His Son gave it to us, who didn't deserve it, because we are in Him. We share in His life, His resurrection, His exaltation, His coronation, and His eternal reign. What did His glory bring Him? Virtues, titles, privileges. And because we're in Him, we receive virtues, titles, privileges. God will not be glorious alone. Christ will not be glorious alone. Throughout all eternity, it is the plan of the Trinity to radiate their glory through a redeemed people. This is a stunning thing. No wonder the Bible says that the world doesn't understand what a true Christian is. It's hard for us to grasp this. And even when we are in heaven and are radiating His glory and are as all glorious as we can possibly be, we will not receive that glory, but we'll turn and give it all to Him who deserves all the glory. He is the glory. We're only reflectors. But our Lord is praying a prayer that expands our understanding of salvation. We have God's life in us. We have God, the triune God, in us. We have the glory of God, the manifest attributes of God that are communicable to us in us. And forever and ever, we will radiate and reflect that glory. And then in verse 23, he repeats the request for unity again. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Again, it's this desire for unity while we're in the world. He's praying for while we're in the world, so that the world may know that you sent me. This is always the objective, so that the world may know you sent me. So critical. Back in verse 8, they believed that you sent me. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Verse 21, the same thing, that the world may believe that you sent me. That is, that I came from heaven. Here it is again, that the world may know that you sent me. Our unity is to be manifest unity, the life of God revealed on earth through believers, so that the world will know that Jesus came from heaven. Now, when we're almost out of oxygen at this point, because we have been taken to such spiritual heights, and we are in the thin air of spiritual atmosphere in the heavenlies and can barely breathe, our Lord takes us higher. I feel like I need an oxygen mask for verse 23b. Father, I want the world to know that you loved them even as you have loved me. Make them one, Father. Give them salvation in all its fullness, common shared life with you and me. So the world will know that you loved them even as you have loved me. Do you understand salvation is all about divine love? It's all about love. Behind all this work of salvation, behind this prayer for unity, behind the prayer for glory, is love. It's because of love. Salvation is because of love. All these promises from chapters 13 to 16 are because of love. All this praying and intercession is because we are loved. And in what way are we loved and to what degree are we loved? The Father loves us as He loves the Son. So how does He love the Son? Well, He loves the Son infinitely. He loves the Son eternally. He loves the Son intimately. He says He's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But He loves us the same because we're in His Son. You say, well, isn't the Father offended by our sins? He is. He is very offended by our sins. And He was offended with His Son when our sins were placed on Him. God is angry over our sins, but He spent His anger on His Son in our place. Here's the good news. His anger is over. His anger is over. He has no lasting anger. Love has replaced His anger. His anger was brief. His love is forever. His anger lasted about 3 hours of darkness on Friday. You say, well, wait a minute. He chastens us. He disciplines us. Yes. But listen to what Scripture says, Hebrews 12:6. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges. It's not out of anger anymore. It's out of what? Love. His anger with the wicked, every day and forever. For us, it was all exhausted at Calvary. And the Father now loves us as He loves the Son. How does He love the Son? He loves Him infinitely. Infinitely. Without measure. And that's how He loves us. Chapter 13, verse 1. He loves us, eis telos, to the max, to the ultimate, infinitely. He can't love us more. He can't. He can't love you more than He loves you now. And He will never cease loving us. He loves us like He loves the Son. He loves the Son infinitely. He'll love us infinitely. He loves the Son eternally. He'll love us eternally. And that's why Romans 8 says nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ. And He loves us intimately. He does not love the Son distantly. He loves the Son because the Son is one with Him. And He loves us because we are in the Son, one with Him. He doesn't love us in a different way, as if He loved us as a friend and rather than a son. He loves us as sons. He can only feel how much He loves those for whom He will suffer this. Dear believer, you are loved. We have seen the Lord work in amazing ways this last year through Grace to You. And really much of that is because of your generous support for the ministry. Let me give you a brief picture of what the Lord is doing through Grace to You. It's both Grace to You and Gracia a Vosotros, our Spanish ministry, that currently air broadcasts more than 2,000 times a day around the world. And close to 2 million sermons are downloaded every month from our website. That means that over the last 9 years, 150 million sermons have been downloaded. More than 200,000 CDs and 60,000 books have been given away free of charge, some of which included The Gospel According to Paul and more than 30,000 copies of the Study Bible. Ongoing work is being done to translate 600 sermons into the key languages of French, Portuguese, Arabic, and Mandarin Chinese. This is an amazing blessing and means that thousands of people around the world are hearing the greatest news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We couldn't be more thankful. And again, it would not at all be possible without your continued support. So we ask you to continue to partner with us in doing the most wonderful work there is, advancing the gospel and the word of God to the world.